Why does God save anyone? Recall what we've seen the last couple of weeks in these chapters in Isaiah. Chapter 58 and 59 of Isaiah highlight the evil in the people who are called gods. The people then confess and they mourn over their sin. And then towards the end of chapter 59, we read, beginning in verse 15, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." God recognized that there was no human who could deal with the sin of mankind. And so God did it himself. With his own arm, he brought salvation. And then last week, we picked up with the last couple of verses in chapter 59, reading how with his own arm God brought salvation. Verse 20, "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression." And then as we looked at chapter 60, we considered the blessings that come from God's covenant redeemer, this redeemer that he promised. We saw the blessings include God's acceptance instead of God's punishment, acceptance that comes through this redeemer. We saw that the blessings include that many peoples and not Israel only would be saved through this redeemer. We saw that the blessings include peace instead of oppression, abundance instead of poverty, and joy instead of sorrow. And then we saw the purpose of all those blessings. Remember? Remember the purpose? The purpose of all those blessings on the people of God is so that God's glory might shine through those people and display then, be displayed throughout all creation. And thus the command at the beginning of chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." So God redeems people so that they might shine with his glory. That's why God saves anyone. Now, does that seem sort of impersonal? Right? God just saved me so that I could shine with his glory. It wasn't anything about me personally. But remember how God is glorified. God is glorified when his people take on his character. God is glorified whenever he displays his character in any way. So, when he displays his justice, he is glorified. We see him more for who he is. When he displays his power, he is glorified. When he displays his love, his joy, he is glorified. That is, when he displays his love for you personally, individually, he is glorified. So don't abstract God's glory as something apart from an intimate love for you personally. His intimate love for you personally is part of the glory of his love. Well, let's see how that is brought out in today's text, chapter 61, 62, and the first six verses of 63. This text builds on last week and tells us how God is glorified in displaying both justice and love. So it continues to talk about the covenant redeemer. Okay? But I'm going to use Messiah for covenant redeemer just to shorten things a bit. So our outline this morning, three sections. The Messiah's work of transformation, these first 9 verses in chapter 61, and this is an elaboration of the themes that we saw last week. And then the Messiah's joy in his God and in his people, and then finally, the Messiah's vengeance as God's glory shines through his justice, the passage we read from Isaiah 63. So first of all, the Messiah's work of transformation. 3 subheadings: the work, the purpose, and the people. First of all, the work. As we read from Luke 4, Jesus reads this passage when he returns to Nazareth. But Jesus stopped right before he was going to say something important. What did he stop right before? Let me reread 61 in Isaiah to you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where Jesus stopped. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So Isaiah is telling us that the Spirit of God is on the covenant Redeemer, on the Messiah, and the Spirit enables him to say something, to have an effect. Now notice there are 2 parallel lines here. First, he says something, and then he has an effect. And then the whole idea is repeated by him saying something again and then having an effect. So he preaches good news to the poor, proclamation. He binds up the brokenhearted. And then he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his vengeance. And then he comforts all who mourn. Think about that idea. Sometimes we contrast speaking and doing, right? Don't just say that you love me. Show me that you love me, we sometimes say to each other, right? But here, speaking and doing are all wrapped up. For remember, how did creation begin? Genesis 1 tells us, God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. Okay? So when the covenant Redeemer, when the Messiah speaks, there's power in those words. And so, as he proclaims good news to the poor, he is binding up the brokenhearted. As he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his vengeance, he is comforting those who mourn. So the Messiah's task, our task, is both to speak and to live out through the power of that word God's mandate to us, God's work that he is to accomplish through us. Now, it speaks here of those who are mourning, those who are brokenhearted. Why are the people mourning and brokenhearted? What have we already seen earlier in Isaiah? Well, surely they can be mourning and brokenhearted about life in a sin-filled world. But specifically, Isaiah has brought out mourning because of sin. Okay? Back in chapter 59 and chapter 57, both of them bring out the people mourning in sorrow for their sinfulness. And so, as Jesus is binding up the brokenhearted and comforting those who mourn, part of that is the comfort of the person who's acknowledging sin and asking for forgiveness for sin, receiving that forgiveness, being comforted in that. Okay. Now, why did Jesus leave out the day of vengeance? Note, first of all, he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his vengeance. Now, that's a distinction with a purpose, right? God has a day of vengeance, talked about in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord, when he will see to it that every sin is punished. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 63. But the year is of his favor. The much longer period of time is of his grace. And so he's contrasting here. Yes, he is a God of justice. He will see that justice is done and see that every sin is paid for. But he is a God of mercy and grace, which he offers and extends to all. Okay? Jesus, when he first came at his first coming, was coming, as he says in John, not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And so that was the day, the year of the Lord's favor. The day of vengeance is coming, and that's when Jesus returns, as described in Revelation and elsewhere. Okay? So that's why he stopped, because in that appearance, he did not come to overthrow the Roman Empire, for example, which is what many Jews of his day were hoping the Messiah would do. He was not coming to wreak vengeance on God's enemies at that time. He was coming to offer salvation to all men, including the Romans. But there will come a time when the day of salvation will end, and he will come to repay those who have rejected him. More on that when we get to chapter 63. So that's the work of the Messiah, the work of the covenant redeemer. Second subheading here, the purpose. What is the purpose behind this work? Verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That he may be glorified. God is transforming these people, making them into what he intends them to be. And this is all God's work. They are called the planting of the Lord. He is the one who is accomplishing the work. He does the planting. To what end? That God will be glorified. Whenever we think of salvation, we have to remember that salvation is God's idea for God's glory. If we start with man, we will always think wrongly about salvation. We have to start with God. The purpose of the covenant redeemer is to display who God is. The purpose of your salvation, the purpose of my salvation, is to display what God is like. He is the center. We are not the center. God does not exist to serve us. We exist to serve him. And thus, we cannot think rightly about salvation if we start with humans and think of their problems. We have to start with God, what he reveals about himself, and then we can understand the purpose of salvation and why he works the way he does. The goal is the glory of God. Well, third subheading, the people, verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Know what he's saying here? That the transformation that God effects has an impact not only on the present age, but all of past history is transformed. How does that happen? What has the history of the world been from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve until today? It's been a history of the rebellion of people against God. How is it transformed? It's changed from the history of rebellion the history of arrogance to the history of redemption. The history of God's plan to glorify himself through the saving of a people for himself and the transforming of them into his likeness. So in last week's text, verses 5 and 6, so as in last week's text, these next few verses tell us of foreigners, different peoples coming to serve the Lord God because they recognize that the people of God are truly his and are representing him. And thus they gladly, voluntarily bring their wealth, their glory to God's people. Verse 7. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. So do you see the link between God's glory and the joy of the people? God acts this way. He sends the covenant redeemer in verse 8. He says, because he loves justice and hates wrong. And thus he is faithful to his covenant, his promise to do them good. And then they have everlasting joy instead of dishonor. They are acknowledged by all the peoples around them as blessed by God. So God is glorifying himself by being faithful to his promises to his people. Now, think about the assurance that that gives us. If God's promise of good to me was only going to be fulfilled if I reached a certain level of faithfulness, well then, that'd be a pretty risky proposition, right? Because then it would depend on me. But it doesn't depend on me. It depends on the faithfulness of God. God makes promises, and he lives up to them. He assures us that he will fulfill them because it is not dependent on us. It is dependent on him and his eternal character. So, first section, the covenant redeemer, the Messiah, brings joyous transformation to his people for the glory of God. And that is a great joy to the people for their eternal blessing and security. That's the first section. Second main heading, the Messiah's joy in his God and in his people. And under this, we'll look at the joy, the certainty of God's work, and the worldwide bride. So beginning in verse 10, the Messiah sings for joy in God and in his work. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the first joy of the Messiah, the first joy for us should be in God himself. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. And then rejoicing in what God is doing through us. Okay, the Messiah rejoices that he has clothed me with garments of salvation, enabling him to offer salvation to others. Okay, so rejoicing in who God is, and then in what he's doing through us. And there's more joy to come, which we will see shortly. Second subheading, the certainty of God's work, verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So God will bring praise to himself from all the nations, in the same way that God brings up plants that are sown into a field. It just happens. The seed has been sown, you don't see anything. The water comes down, sun shines on it, and one day, the whole field has little light green things sticking up out of the earth. And that's the way, says God, it will work. He will accomplish it. It won't look like anything is happening, but God will raise up his people. And that even more certainty is brought out in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 62. Verse 1, Messiah, covenant redeemer, is still speaking. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as a brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Well, that brightness, that's a similar picture to last week, right? Arise, shine, for your light has come. For today, we want to emphasize not that picture, but the picture that the Messiah will make absolutely certain that this happens. Okay? He says, I won't be silent until this does happen. And remember what we said earlier, that his words are effective. So as he speaks, he's bringing this about. I will not be silent until this happens. The history of the rebellion of mankind will become the history of the redemption of mankind. God will be seen as the one controlling all events, bringing about his plan. God's people will be glorious. If you are in Jesus Christ, you will be glorious. Verse 2. The nation shall see your righteousness. Your is feminine singular, referring to Zion, Jerusalem, standing for the people of God as a unity. The nation shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Note he doesn't say you will be crowned, but he says you will be a crown. Okay? What does that mean? A crown displays the authority and honor of the one crowned, right? That means that God's people display the authority and honor of God, of the covenant redeemer. That is, they are glorifying him. He says, this is going to happen. I'm not going to stop speaking until this happens, until my people display my glory. Verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. One of the most wonderful aspects of being a pastor is being able to stand 3 feet away from a groom when his bride-to-be begins to walk down the aisle. And everyone's looking at her, but I get to look at him right there in front of me and see often tears, always great, great joy and delight. And that's the image that God gives here of his rejoicing over you if you are in Christ Jesus. Great, great delight in what he has done to make you perfect before him. Not forsaken, not desolate, but my delight is in her. And so the Messiah ensures that this is going to happen, one way he ensures that it's going to happen is by making sure that prayer is offered up for this to happen. Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise on the earth. Jerusalem here, same as Zion, a picture of all of God's people. As we saw last week, all of God's people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We're going to see that again in the next section. But the point is this. The Messiah is going to make sure that this happens, and he's going to make sure that it happens through prayer. Okay? Now that kind of puts our prayer in a little different, gives a little different understanding of the importance of our prayer, doesn't it? Prayer is so important that Jesus makes sure that there are those praying that Jerusalem will become what he intends it to be, that God's people will become what he intends them to be. And he says, keep on asking. Don't give God any rest. Keep on requesting, crying out to God to fulfill what he has promised to do. That's not questioning whether he's going to do it. That's obeying his command to cry out to him to accomplish what he has said he will do. That's a cry of dependence, a way of honoring and glorifying God. Okay, so I once preached a sermon, the outline of which was a sentence. The sovereign God works through prayer for his glory. That's what he's saying here. The worldwide bride, third part of this second heading. Well, after promising in some verses we're not going to read that his people will never again have their storehouses ransacked by their enemies, in verses 10 to 12, he now pictures all of the nations as one body. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, singular. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples, plural. Isaiah here is echoing chapter 40, right? Crying out to build a pathway, build a highway for the people to enter the city. But who? What people? First, prepare a way for the people, singular. I think he's talking about ethnic Israel here. But then, lift up a signal over the peoples, plural. It's got to be other nations, all nations. And that interpretation is verified by the next phrase. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. So to all nations, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Say to the daughter of Zion, I think that's got to mean here, the daughter of Zion that is a part of every people group. So that Zion eventually is made up of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We'll see this more clearly when we get to chapter 66. But notice it here, verse 12. And they, I think that's got to mean those who come from the end of the earth, from all the peoples, they shall be called the singular holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So all of these go through the gates. And the Lord God, Yahweh, says to all of them, say to the daughter of Zion, all of them, salvation comes. The Messiah comes. His reward is with him. His payment for their work. His recompense is with him. The fruit of his work, which is justification. There should be called the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, Zion, the sought out, a city not forsaken. This is a picture of God's covenant love for his people. Love that is not satisfied to do only what the beloved wants to be done. Love that is not satisfied to rejoice in an okay relationship, but love that transforms the beloved into all she can be and thus gives her more joy than she ever thought possible. One commentator speaking on this section says, "In saving Zion, the world has been saved." Last section, the Messiah's vengeance, God's glory shining through his justice, the passage we read in the service from chapter 63. The Messiah rejoices to save, and the Messiah does come a second time for a day of vengeance, as he stated in chapter 61, verse 2. Now, Edom here is a representative of all the enemies of God's people. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, the Edomites rejoiced, and they had a big celebration. This is a picture of their rejection of God, their rejection of their relatives, God's people. So chapter 63, verse 1. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra?" Bozra is a major city in Edom. "He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." This is the covenant redeemer, the Messiah. He replies, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance," notice the echo of chapter 61, verse 2, "the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." More literally, that is, the year of my redeemed had come. Again, I think that's an intentional echo of the year of the Lord's favor from chapter 61, verse 2. Then in verse 5, the Messiah echoes what God said in chapter 59. "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Made them drunk in my wrath. A similar image from what we saw in Isaiah 51, where he says, "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Now, to us, this juxtaposition, this putting together of wrath and favor seems really weird, right? It seems like it doesn't make sense when you first read this. Why does he talk about wrath right when he's talking about "my delight is in her"? "The Lord will rejoice over you forever and ever." Why vengeance and favor right next to each other? Why right after this delightful passage describing God's love for people and his delight in them, do we have this bloody, ugly scene in chapter 63? We have gore. We have drunkenness of God's wrath. Again, we go back up to what I said at the beginning. Think of salvation from God's viewpoint, not man's viewpoint. God is doing everything for the glory of his name, explicitly stated here in this passage. As long as anyone arrogantly rejects God, rejects his Messiah, as long as anyone does that, God is not fully glorified. For as Philippians tells us, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The purpose of God's plan of redemption is the glory of his name, and that purpose is not fulfilled until every knee bows. And some knees refuse to bow until God displays his justice and his vengeance. As long as any sin is not paid for, also, God is not glorified. He is the moral authority in the universe. He makes sure that every sin is paid for, either by the blood of Jesus paying for the penalty of the one who comes to God through faith in Christ, or through the suffering of the one who committed the sin. That is justice, making clear that every sin, no sin goes unpunished. And thus, until redemption is accomplished and justice is done, there's no final salvation, no final glory to God. And so favor and vengeance are inextricably linked to each other. Well, let's go back to our opening question. Why does God save anyone? We've answered, for his glory, to show what he is like, to display his love. And we could just as well say, because it pleases him to save. He takes great joy in saving those who deserve his vengeance and transforming those who are objects of his wrath into objects of his great joy, making us once again in his image, in his likeness, as he originally created mankind. But now change from that abstract to the personal. Why should God save Cody Pinckney? Why should God save you? If God saves you, he will take great delight in you. He will call you his child and transform you into his likeness. But this Messiah, this covenant redeemer, is also the avenging conqueror. And he will wreak vengeance on all who rebel against his authority. The Redeemer conqueror only admits into his kingdom those who accept his lordship on his terms. We have no negotiating capacity with him. We can't go to him and say, well, okay, I'll give you this if you change these terms. We have nothing to offer him. There's nothing we can negotiate about. But his terms are easy. All he tells us is, hope in me. Don't hope in yourself. Hope in me. Lean on me. Trust me. Believe me. Look away from yourself. Look away from your own capacity to figure things out. And look to me, he says. Don't imagine that you can make yourself acceptable to me. Instead, come to me like a little child, dependent on me. Remember, he looked and there was no man, no one to intercede. So with his own arm, he brought salvation. There's no man, including any of us in this room, who can effect our own salvation. So we must acknowledge that you are a sinner deserving his wrath. Acknowledge you can do nothing to save yourself. Acknowledge that Jesus is the promised covenant redeemer, and then turn from your arrogance and sin and place your hope in him. And if we do that, he accepts us. He embraces us. He says, my delight is in you. You are my joy. And you will have everlasting joy in my presence. And you will praise me forever and ever. And you'll never grow tired of that, because eternity is too short to utter all my praise. And then, as was quoted to us for our fighter verse, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question is to each one of us. Will we believe? Will we lean on Him? Will we come to Him by faith, the covenant Redeemer who promises us eternal joy? Let's pray together.